Hello, dear Forge listeners. I want to say thank you once again for tuning back in to another episode of The Forge. I want to appeal to my audience at this time. If you are listening and you are a subscriber on Spotify, you should be able to see a question that I'm sending out. And it may be available on other platforms. I don't know for sure, but I know you can find it there. And the question is, what city, state, or country are you listening from? In other words, I'd like to know specifically which episodes are being heard where. And as it stands right now, I can see that my podcast is going out into different countries, different states, and so on. I can even see cities, but it doesn't allow me to see specifics, this particular episode being listened to in this particular city. So with that said, I would really appreciate if you could just answer that question for me. And then there's also another question there. It's in the form of a poll. And that question is, how did you hear about Forge? Was it from a friend or was it on the website? And so with that said, I mean, it would help me because that's just information that is not tracked through the program that I'm using. So with all that said, I'd like to get into Galatians. This is our final episode in the book of Galatians, as we do here at The Forge. We take the Bible verse by verse. We're going book by book, and it might take me the rest of my life, but we do hope to get through the entire Bible. Specifically today, we are in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. We're at the end of Galatians today, and I think it's important for us to note that the manner in which Paul began this book of Galatians is very similar to the manner in which he now ends this book. Throughout the book, we've seen Paul's seriousness, and we have seen his heart for the Lord's church. One of the things that I hope you have seen is Paul's emphasis upon fleeing from false teachers and their teachings. Paul opened up with kind of this righteous indignation. He's angry almost. He's got like this reason really to be defensive for the church that he planted. And now at the close from verses 11 through 17, Paul is going to take his last parting shots once again at the Judaizers. And it was, after all, their heretical activities among the church in Galatia. If you remember, that's what prompted the writing of this letter to begin with. So if you get no other point out of the study of Galatians, I want you to get this point. When false beliefs are embraced, taught, propagated, when they're ultimately believed, it is the truth of the gospel which is at stake. In other words, you cannot embrace the truth of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, while at the same time you embrace a works-based salvation. I hope I've made that clear through our study in Galatians. People say, well, you know, James, you're kind of making a big deal out of nothing. Well, not really. Paul didn't think it was nothing. Paul thought it was a very big deal. So let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, and read the word of the living God. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. First thing I want to point out is what comes to us in verses 11 through 13, and that is the boasting in self. Rejoicing. Well, I guess you could say boasting. I have here in my notes, rejoicing in self, but I guess you could say boasting in self. That would work too. Through the years, scholars and students of the Bible have speculated on what Paul means in this phrase where he says, I'm writing in large letters. And the majority view seems to be that Paul would dictate his letters to the churches. He would dictate this to a secretary, a scribe, and then he would write the conclusion or the benediction of the letter himself. And some have speculated, due to a number of reasons, that Paul's eyesight was failing him, and he had to write with large letters so that he could see the letters himself. Others suggest that due to various beatings and other hardships, that his hands may have been messed up, causing writing to be difficult for him. And you might recall earlier that we even talked about his references to his bodily illness. He even made the claim that the Galatian Christians were willing to even pluck out their own eyes if it would have been to his benefit. And you can look that up in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. And Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. We know that from 2 Corinthians 12:7. And so we know that Paul had physical infirmities. Some people believe that his eyes were bad. You know, we should remember that, you know, they didn't have an optometrist in those days. If you had something like cataracts, you were not going to be getting rid of that. Just go on down and have an operation on your eyes. There weren't corrective lenses and LASIK and all the rest of it. It does seem that it could be his eyes from the clues that we get in other passages of Scripture. And I think it's interesting. You know, he was struck with blindness by our Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. It doesn't really matter, though, whatever the physical reasons may or may not have been. I believe that the large letters that Paul's using here in the original book of Galatians, no matter how you slice it, it indicates emphasis. And we do the same thing today. We do it in handwritten letters. We do it in cards. And we do it on the interweb. We do it through email and texting. In fact, if you write in all caps, it is said that you're shouting or yelling through the text message. So it's not really a foreign concept. The book of Galatians is the most emphatic, meaning emphasis. It's the most emphatic epistle that Paul wrote. The book of Galatians stands alone because it's one of the one epistle from Paul that shows that he is the most grieved. He expresses his grief the most in this book. And it's really directed at the Judaizers, what they were attempting to do to Paul's ministry. It's as if he's saying, you people know how hard it is for me to write, yet I'm compelled to do so because you guys are going after these Judaizers and false teachings. Friends, in Paul's mind, the very gospel message itself was at stake here. He was defending the truth of free grace against the false teaching and the bondage of works-based salvation. And that is what we have covered all throughout Galatians. One reason that works-based salvation is such a destructive heresy is because of how it seeks to take away God's glory. And this gets back to that idea of rejoicing in self. You see, if I or you, if you or I could earn our salvation, then we could brag about it. And indeed, many of those people who believe in a works-based salvation, they have a serious problem with pride, and they rejoice in their own accomplishments, not the accomplishments of Christ alone for the glory of God alone. The thing about pride is it can be very insidious. You can even have pride in what you perceive and what others perceive as your great humility. You really have to be on guard. Pride will slip up on you. And the point of salvation is that you and I have nothing to boast in. There's a form of religious pride that we see as we look at verse 12. Paul is bringing out that these Judaizers had at least three different motives for insisting that these Gentile Christians get circumcised. One of the reasons had to do with a self-centered pride. And it makes sense in a way, because if you can do something making you worthy in the sight of God, then boasting about your greatness is going to follow. You know, there's a desire to make a good showing in the flesh that these Judaizers are after here. We've already talked about this rite of circumcision and how it was viewed among the Israelites as a means of salvation. And to be circumcised had become a thing of religious pride. This was the way that the Jews differentiated themselves from the rest of the nations. And that's not entirely and only what it was intended to be. It was never meant to be a means of salvation. We've talked extensively about it already, but we can learn more about this as we consider the words of Jesus. Jesus gave us warnings about religious pride. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." In Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 15, Jesus tells us of the tax collector who went into the temple and beat his breast, begging God for mercy. And at the same time that that was happening, there was a prideful Pharisee thinking God that he was not like this tax collector sinner. Jesus said that the despised tax collector went away justified. The Pharisee did not. What is the point? Here's the point. Your flesh will not save you. Your works will not save you. What it looks like to others on the outside will not save you. You and I have no reason for prideful thoughts. Why? Because Christ did it all. Christ did it all. And there is a little bit of cowardice that we see here in the Judaizers. In the first years of the church, persecution actually came from the Jewish community. It came from the Jewish community before it came from Rome. Now, it does eventually come from Rome, and it's a heavy persecution. But from the outside, before Rome got involved, Christianity looks like it was some kind of a Jewish sect. It was like a denomination, if that's what you wanted to think of it, within Judaism. And so to do away with the idea that this Jesus character was associated with the true Jewish system, the Jews would persecute the Christians. And the majority of the Christians in that first church were indeed Israelites. And now, as we've seen in Galatians, the Gentiles are coming into this new covenant, and they are ignorant of Israel's laws and customs. They are uncircumcised former pagans who simply heard the gospel, repented of their sins, and believed in Christ. And Paul reveals another motive of the Judaizers. He says that you, talking to the Judaizers, may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul is saying, I know what these people are up to. They want you to follow the ceremonial law so that there won't be trouble with the Jewish authorities. In other words, one reason for compelling these new Christians to be circumcised was to avoid the persecution that would come for the preaching of the cross of Christ alone. There's seven times in the book of Galatians where the cross of Christ is mentioned. Galatians 2:20, 3:1, 5:11, and also 5:24, 6:12, and also 6:14. Do you think that the cross of Christ was an important concept to Paul? Absolutely it was. Brings it up seven times in this epistle alone. Christians were referred to in those first years as followers of the criminal who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And it's a big deal because Paul's making it clear, especially at the end of this epistle, that Jesus truly paid it all upon the cross. And friends, you can be assured that the proclamation of the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross will bring persecution. False teachers were coming up with ways to appease the persecutors while preaching the false gospel. And these false teachers are cowards, and that's what Paul exposes here. And friends, as Christians, we cannot avoid the cross, nor should we even try or find ways to do so. Augustine said, quote, "No servant of Christ is without affliction. If you expect to be free from persecution, you have not yet so much as begun to be a Christian," end quote. My prayer is that God will help us when our time comes. Here in the West, we have not suffered yet to the point of bloodshed, but make no mistake about it, I believe with all my heart, it is coming. And the question is, will you stand or will you fall? And I pray that God will give us the grace to stand up with the martyrs of the past who've gone on before us, that we would do the right thing, that we would not be a coward like the Judaizers were. Third little subpoint to bring out here is the hypocrisy of the false teachers. It's clear, Paul, this is one of the things that Paul brings out, these false teachers didn't even keep the law themselves. So in addition to fear, in addition to pride, they were also hypocrites. They did not seek to boast in the cross of Christ, but they wanted to boast in the external observance of the law, and even that they couldn't do correctly. And so what they were more impressed with, or what they were trying to do, is to have the outward appearance to others that they were keeping the law. And so these false teachers would, they'd be able to further brag, you see. They could brag about their ability to convert pagan Gentiles into becoming Israelites. And the bottom line is really and truly the Judaizers were false to Christ and whom they professed to believe in. And they were false to the law, which they pretended to keep. So how do we know if we have a false teacher? So I've given you all these warnings. What does that look like for us today? How do I know today when a teaching is false? Number one, they will cause problems in the church. And I would even get a little more specific and say in the local church. And the problems that they cause result in spiritual loss. I want you to think of division caused in the local body of believers by false teachers. Think of how they often contradict the local pastor. And after they've done their damage, taken the money, and used up the weak, they're absent when you actually need someone. Who's going to be there? Your local pastor from your local church. Number two, they will yield in the presence of suffering, just as the Judaizers did. I remember seeing a prominent charismatic leader from the Hillsong movement, came out of Australia, and he had a church in New York, and he has since been exposed for having an adulterous affair. Anyway, he was asked about homosexuality. And I watched as this so-called pastor sidestepped the issue, and he did not give a direct biblical answer. I've seen the same with false teachers like T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen, Beth Moore, Rick Warren, and many others. They are cowards, and they will never be able to stand against true persecution and suffering. When you learn that this particular pastor was having an affair, it actually explains why he wanted to dodge the question on homosexuality. Because he knew in his heart, if I make a stand against homosexuality, then I also have to make a stand against my own adultery. Even though it's heterosexual, it's the same thing. It's a sexual sin. Number three, false teachers want public success rather than the spread of the truth of the gospel. You can measure the truth of a preacher's proclamation by his acceptance from the world. What do I mean by that? I mean, if Oprah, Larry King, Dr. Phil, or other media personalities approve, then I'll just put it this way. I don't believe the preacher's telling the truth. He's not telling the truth about sin. He's not telling the truth about the gospel. Because when you stand for Christ, the world will hate you. They will hate you because they hated our Savior. So I really don't care if Oprah approves, or anybody else for that matter. I would say that preacher's proclamation of the truth is inversely proportional to the approval of these media heads. And then there's this element in verse 13 of empty boasting. It really gives us something to ponder. False teachers will not practice the rules which they so strongly believe in, and they strongly enforce it on their followers, but they make exceptions for themselves. They'll place an overemphasis on the way things appear, the outward sign, the observation itself, the rite itself, or some other religious activity. Why? Because it disguises before men their own personal lack of godliness. The false teacher will go after the apparent success for the sake of the appearance of success only. In other words, success, as the world defines it, for success itself. And I would just ask, what God are you serving at that point? Who is the God in your life? They will boast. They will boast about a program, a network, a new book, a webcast, something that they've done, the number of people in attendance. And often they will boast about the number of false professions of faith which have happened in their so-called ministry. Folks, I've seen this all my life. And the truth is, the numbers just don't match. We saw this X number, thousands of people make a profession of faith. You come back next week, where are they? Is there any true spiritual growth? Is there any true conversion? Is there any true repentance? Is there any discipleship going on? And by discipleship, I mean becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ. But here's some good news for you. Our second point is about rejoicing in the cross of Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't live in our pride. We don't live in our fear. We don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ. Point number two, rejoicing in the cross. Verses 14 through 18. True believers know there's only one who gets all the glory, the honor, and the praise, and his name is Jesus. There's a song that we sing, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And there's a lyric in there. It says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Friends, there are basically only two religions in the world, and you've probably heard me say this on previous episodes. There's the one religion of divine accomplishment, which is Christianity. Divine accomplishment. God did it. And then there is the one of human accomplishment, which is every other single belief system in the entire world. While our Lord came from the nation of Israel and was by his natural birth a Jew, he was rejected by the religious leaders of that nation. And we need to understand that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who rejects Christ is lost. There is no special standing based on your lineage. The non-believing Jew is no different than the non-believing pagan or Gentile who worshiped Zeus back in the day in that ancient world. And Judaizers boasting in their flesh, it's no different either. We glorify in the cross of Christ because of the great truth that it reveals. We rejoice in the cross of Christ. Only he has the power to make us free. Free to do what? To do what the flesh could never do. And save us. Jesus saves. I want to consider these final points here. What do you mean, power to set us free? Power to set us free. We've talked a great deal about life, a life of bondage, a life of slavery. We've talked about the person who lives without Christ, how they are truly not really living at all. They're living a meaningless life. They're in bondage to every fad and every craze that comes along. They follow a life ruled by their flesh, and no matter how good they may seem on the outside, their end is ultimately one of self-service, self-gratification, and evil. They serve a system which will only bring them death. And so it is that we find Paul here saying, the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. In verse 14, Paul states that the world has been crucified to him and that he has been crucified to the world. The word for world here is cosmos. It's where we get words like cosmic, and it makes a reference to an entire system, the universe, if you will. It is important that you know this meaning because it affects how you understand verses that say things like what we find in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It also says in Matthew 26:13, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. He himself is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but the whole world, 1 John 2:2. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one in 1 John 5:9. The Pharisees said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And they were speaking of Christ in John 12:19. My point is simply this. You've got to understand the meaning of words which are used in your Bible so that you might more fully understand what God is communicating. Many of these verses that I just gave here, Armenians would use these verses to say that Reformed Christians like myself are incorrect. And it comes down to knowing what the word world means in the context that it's being used by the New Testament author. Don't be afraid to go study these things for yourself. So to get back to Paul, what he is saying here is that he rejects the entire worldly system. It's a system without knowledge. It is without God. It is without grace. It is without Christ. Paul rejects the whole thing because of the cross of Christ. The power of Christ is what sets a man free. Power. There is power in the cross of Christ. Power to do what the flesh never could, as you heard me say just a few moments ago. So as we've seen to the Jew, circumcision was everything. But through the cross of Christ, keeping the law as a means of salvation was completely abolished. And we need to understand that when Paul uses the word uncircumcision, he's referring to all Gentile false religions. What Paul is bringing out here is that neither the Jewish law nor the Gentile heathenism of his day will work, or the Gentile heathenism of my day. It won't work. We need to be cautious here, though. Okay? I want to give a word of caution. You see, there is nothing wrong with tradition and ceremony in and of itself. These practices only become a problem if we elevate them to some point greater than the Savior that they are actually meant to glorify. Occasionally, I'll come across a quote. I've already shared a quote earlier from Augustine. I want to share another quote. It's from a man named George Barlow. Let me say that again. George Barlow. And he wrote a commentary on Galatians, and this is what he says, quote, and this is a in quotation marks, the devotees of form and ceremony are apt to develop into bigotry and pride. The foes of ritualism are in danger of making a religion of their opposition, and both parties indulge in recriminations that are foreign to the spirit of Christianity. What is he saying there? Using some big words. What is he getting at? The point is this, friends. We have a freedom in Christ. That's what he's getting at. And we are not to elevate some pointless act of the flesh as a means of salvation. And at the same time, there are people that would stand against certain traditions and actions and even liturgy that we use. They'd say, oh, it's just tradition. And what they do, they're actually in danger of making a tradition out of their non-tradition. And that is actually what I have seen. I've spent probably close to 20 years in a particular non-denominational organization, and we were so intent on not being conformist to a mainstream denomination that we ended up actually having our own little things within our nonconformist attitude that we conformed to. And the point is this: neither one on extremes is correct, because both sides of that argument are indulging in, as he says, as Barlow said, recriminations that are foreign to the spirit of Christianity. What are you saying, James? I'm saying that nothing you can do in your flesh will save. And I'm saying that if you like a good tradition, there is no reason to discontinue it unless you value that particular tradition more than you value Christ. You know, there's power to save sinners. Power, the power of the cross of Christ. In verses 16 through 18, we find a very touching farewell from Paul to the Galatian church. We see almost a resignation in Paul. It's as if he's saying, I've taught you the gospel of Christ. I have ministered among you. I have done all I can. And now I'm praying blessings for you. And I know that God will do his work within you. You know, Paul means to communicate to us here and that both Jewish discipline and Gentile pagan beliefs are forever discredited. Those who were once sinners are now a new creation in Christ. We have peace and mercy. In verse 16, we find that there is now a rule of renewed life, and it supersedes any works of the condemned and sinful flesh. Paul invokes the peace and the mercy of God in his closing comments here. And peace and mercy fit really well together, don't they? Because after we've experienced the mercy of God, that is when peace comes. Mercy is what restores the backslider and gives pardon to the guilty. Mercy is God holding back what we deserve. And when you're at peace with God, there's nothing that compares to that. And it's very clear here, there's a phrase that Paul uses, the Israel of God. And I'm just going to say this, based on the context of everything that Paul has laid out for us here in the book of Galatians, the Israel of God is not limited to circumcised Jews. The Israel of God is the body of Christ, made up of all those who have come to Christ in faith. There is indeed a new Israel, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with what's calling itself Israel today, geographically in the Middle East. The church is God's Israel, and it's so very clear from the context of reading Paul's book of Galatians, that's what he has in view. There is a new covenant. There is a new creation. It is the church. It is the body of Christ. If you want to be a child of Abraham, as we've already covered in Galatians, you have to have the faith of Abraham. Well, what was the faith of Abraham? The faith in the promised seed, not your works in the law. And Paul tells us, if you trust in that promise, you are a child of Abraham. Well, friends, if I'm a child of Abraham, I am in the Israel of God. Paul says here in verse 17, let no one trouble me. You see, Paul has sufficiently, I would say, vindicated his authority by facts, by arguments. He's laid it down here. He has silenced all the detractors, and he points to the marks in his own body as a testimony. These are scars suffered in the master's service. They are marks that we might consider his awards and decorations on a military uniform. They are for Paul, in a manner of speaking, his badges of honor. And it's significant because we see these awards going with Paul wherever he goes. And no man would have suffered as he did unless he was convinced of the truth of his message. And you see, Paul was absolutely, utterly convinced, and his suffering proves it. Suffering is the true test of love and devotion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, Paul again addresses false teachers. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." You see, Paul can truly say at this point, "I rest my case. I'm a true apostle of the Lord, and the gospel I have preached is the truth." Anytime you think you have it hard, I want you to look up those scriptures and look what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And he closes out with 3 words. I want to concentrate on these 3 words: brothers, grace, and lordship in verse 18. Paul bids us goodbye, but first he invokes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fountain of grace. Notice also that Paul calls Jesus Lord. Jesus is indeed the Lord by right of creation and because of his inheritance. He is Lord of redemption, Lord of conquest, Lord of the covenant. The final words I want us to look at here is brethren or brothers. In the English Standard Version, this word is at the end of the sentence. In most Bibles, the verse begins with the word brethren or brothers, but the ESV put it at the end of the sentence. Why did they do that? Because that's where it is in the Greek language. That's where it shows up. And I personally believe it was written by Paul this way because of his rebuke and his admonition seen throughout the book of Galatians. And here at the end, Paul wants this church to know that in spite of their fickleness, he is still this warm-hearted brother who loves them. He makes brother the last word, literally the last word. He prays that the grace of Christ, the distinctive and comprehensive blessing of the new covenant, may continue to rest upon them at the church in Galatia and work its renewing and sanctifying power upon their spirit. This is his desire for his brothers. And friends, this is my desire for you if you're listening to this podcast. It is my desire for the church where I now pastor, that the Holy Spirit would be so at work within us that we would be a witness to everyone that we meet. Well, friends, that's going to do it for now. I want to thank you once again for listening faithfully to the Forge. I ask that you take a look at those questions and that poll that I've attached to the episode. And really, it's just going to help me personally to know where specifically what episodes are being downloaded or listened to. So with that said, everyone, once again, thank you. God bless you. And I can say with Paul, I rest my case.
Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him, there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him, there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. If you have some questions in the corners of your mind, and traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, reflections of the old past seem to face you every day. But there's one thing, yeah, I do know, Jesus is the way. You think you cannot climb? I know your skies are dark, and sure the sun won't shine. In case that you don't know that the word of God is true, and everything He's promised, child, and there's no